Well, after our four-week excursus from the book of Acts and the journeys of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, we're returning now to the book of Acts. And it's been some 6 weeks or so since we left off in chapter 19, and we'll pick up there again this morning. Just to, by way of reminder, Paul, of course, you'll recall, had left Corinth. He had met Aquila and Priscilla there. And they are tent makers, and Paul has been befriended by them, and they've gone over and launched from Cenchrea, the port city that took them across the Aegean Sea, where they landed on the other shore and had just a short distance to the city of Ephesus. They had asked Paul, as he had spoken there once, to stay a little longer, and he said that he had to go. He had some things to take care of back at Jerusalem and at Syrian Antioch, the home church that sent him. And so he said, if it's the Lord's will, I will return, which is the right answer, isn't it? If it's the Lord's will, I will be back. And now here he is back again. He had gone. He had sailed across the Mediterranean, landing at Caesarea, the port city there, gone up to the church in Jerusalem, visited and worshiped there, perhaps for Passover, if the timing comes out the way that I think it probably did back then. And he went from there up north to the Syrian church in the Antioch church in Syria, the first Christian church that was ever formed. And then from there launched out again on what was the beginning of his third missionary journey, retracing his steps, but then taking a shortcut through the inland down to Ephesus. And here he is again. He's preaching there again. And so we'll look at a very interesting story this morning. We're going to look from verse 8, which is sort of that connecting point from where we left off. Paul arrives, you'll remember, at the beginning of the chapter 19. He arrives in Ephesus and he comes across the disciples of John the Baptist who had not yet had the Holy Spirit. And so he tells them about who Jesus is as the Christ, the one they had anticipated. They receive the Holy Spirit once they have full information on who the Messiah is, and they're saved. And so now we move on from that into the passage beginning in verse 8 that will take us to beginning in verse 11, a very strange story. There's no shortage of interesting challenges for the Apostle Paul. He has run into some very interesting times. You'll remember when he was trailed by the demonic girl who was shouting out, "These are men of the Most High God who show the way of salvation." And he rebuked her because he didn't want somebody who was actually representing the lie carrying the words of truth that would end up ultimately misleading people. So there's some interesting things happen. And we're about to see after this passage of ours and the sons of Sceva, as they're referred to, and this whole issue involved around exorcism, the place, the whole place in Ephesus erupts into a riot. And so we've got some exciting things to look at together. But for now, let's read this passage from verse 8 to 20 and see what we can find in the travels and adventures of the great Apostle Paul. Verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." And 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you?" Not a good start. Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Father, we do need your help in understanding rightly what's going on here. What's taking place here? What is this business of invoking the name of Jesus and casting out demons? Help us understand the relevance for us today. Or people who are gaining some cloth from the Apostle Paul and being delivered of their demonic influence or being healed of diseases. Lord, this is strange to us. We want to know because this is left in the permanent eternal record of our living God. And so there is importance for us to make understanding here. As it relates to the rest of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, Scripture answering Scripture, helping us to understand those enigmatic places that left to themselves are hard to understand without considering the whole of Scripture. So help us understand, O Lord, that we can see what went on then. But what are the truths we take home now? Help us to do that. We might honor you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's going to be some history here because this is a rather fantastic story just to read in the Bible and just sort of shake your head and move on in the Scripture because it's such a strange story that's taking place here. Skipping over perhaps and thinking that there really isn't any importance to our lives here. This certainly, I haven't asked anybody, there hasn't been anybody, I should say, that has asked for my handkerchief. I haven't asked for any of your handkerchiefs. So what is this all about? And what is this issue when we hear stories of casting out demons in Jesus' name and some of the things that are taking place now in different parts of our country and around the world? And we want to know. Because as I told you at the beginning of the book of Acts, if we're going to have a right interpretation of Scripture, a proper hermeneutic, if you will, in other words, a set of principles and practices to rightly interpret the Word of God, we can pull things out of their context, and the next thing you know, we're involved in something crazy that God never intended for us to get involved in. Healing faith ministries, tongue speaking, casting out demons, and all sorts of drama starts to take place because they're pulling things out of context. Some of these things that are going on in the book of Acts, this book has to be considered in its genre, if you will, in the category of books that it stands. And that is, this is a historical book. This is a book that records history, things that took place at a time. There are eternal truths that we carry forward, but we see them appear, the things that are important in the subsequent epistles that follow as the apostles are writing to the churches after this historical season takes place of the advent of the Holy Spirit and so on. But there can be a lot of things that are misunderstood because there aren't applying a right understanding or set of principles to interpret the Scriptures. One of the things that's important to a right understanding of the Word also is not only to consider genre and consider context, but also background. What's going on back then? And you may or may not be aware, if you study church history, you may very well be aware, there's enough extant in the historical records of the church and even in Judaism for us to know what was happening back then. So let me just start out by saying that demonic influence, demonic activity, and even the casting out of demons and so on was rife back then. It was prevalent back then. It was It was everywhere. But rather than try to use a lot of time to explain a lot of that, I found a writer who had written a very detailed description of what things were like back then. And maybe we can understand and put ourselves in the right time frame and the right setting and what is going on here. So David Pollison had written an important book. I don't even know if it's in print anymore, called Power Encounters. And he gave some very helpful history here. Here's what he wrote. Near East occult beliefs and practices were so dominant and pervasive that whole societies lived in darkness under the power of Satan. They worshipped idols, believed lies, and lived in bondage. God planted Israel in the midst of three cultures. So understand that. The Canaanite culture, the Egyptian culture, and the Babylonian culture. And he writes, all three cultures teemed with demonic agents and activities, with belief in demons and demon worship, with possession phenomena, exorcism, spiritism, and other sordid practices. They credited unappeased demons with causing everything from broken pots to falling ill to disappointment in love, to defeat in war. Occult idolatry and practices were the norm. Astrologers, pagan priests, diviners, mediums, sorcerers, ecstatics, and soothsayers abounded. Children were raised to worship demons by their parents and by entire cultures that practiced abominations, end quote. So that's an accurate depiction of just this demonic soup that they were in. And there were even, as we see in our text, Jewish exorcists, so-called. And there's records of that. When you look at some of the early rabbinical writings, you can see where they were practicing exorcisms. Those kinds of things were going on. So what about for us today? You hear stories. You hear a lot of blame placed on demons, everything from alcoholism to anger. There's a demon of anger needs to be cast out, those kinds of things. And even writers that are writing on such things about how to take, you know, power back in your life that through these kinds of means, recognizing, in other words, that if I have problems that seem to be ongoing in my life, I need to maybe consider that a demon is responsible. So we're going to look at this. We're going to take a look at this starting today. So into this culture then that Paulison just described is the Hebrews who have injected the Old Testament teaching to bring some sanity into things. And even, as I said, some of the Jewish folks themselves were caught up in some of these things. But one of the first things to note from the Old Testament account, which were their scriptures at the time, was that Satan is a minor player. Right? He's a very minor player. Back then, and in some groups today, Christian groups today, they give him a whole lot of airtime. They give him quite a big platform. It's pretty fantastic. It's pretty wild, and the emphasis is off of me. If I'm the person who has this ongoing sin problem, I can look to somebody to what are commonly called deliverance ministries, to be delivered from this oppression by Satan or this demonic possession or this demon of sin. And this kind of thing was going on way more than it is today, but it goes on plenty today. Satan is a minor player, but it also, their teachings taught that they're infusing into this culture the light that they bring with the scriptures God gave them is that man is a morally responsible creature. Man himself is responsible for the sins that he or she commits, right? So these two things came along into a culture that made a big deal out of Satan and out of demonic influence, and it was pretty dramatic back then. But but it excused people from the fact of their guilt and their responsibility for what is essentially something they're culpable for, namely sin. So that already should show you what direction we're pointed in to try to bring some sanity to some of these things. And we draw our sanity from what the scripture clearly says and for what is absolutely powerful in terms of dealing with sin in our lives. So this is what's going on. But let me just give you a few verses from the scriptures, their scriptures, the Old Testament, we call it, that shows you how bad the situation is in terms of the fall of man. And in a sense, when you start looking at some of these passages and what they have to say about the condition of fallen man, you might be desperate too to find some way of finding relief, especially since the Messiah has not come at this time, or you're living either in or very close to, immersed in these pagan cultures that had all kinds of magic and soothsaying and all manner of witchcraft to deal with issues and the various exigencies of life. But Genesis 6:5 already, we hear this about the Lord's estimation of the condition of man. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Doesn't sound real hopeful, does it? And of course, Jeremiah 17:9, most of you are familiar with, the heart, the human heart, is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or how about Psalm 14, 1 and following? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, speaking of man. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And of course, Paul recites a portion of this in Romans chapter 3, 10 and following. It's pretty startling, and it would have been for them at the time as well. But that's the condition of things. That's just the true matter. What do we see absent in these verses, these passages? Where do we get to the part about the demons are to blame? I'm looking for us. It's worth the time. You don't want to be responsible for your sin, do you? Of course you do. Because Christ has paid the price for those sins and also set you free from being in bondage to those sins. That's our deliverance ministry. So as I said, Satan is a minor player in the Hebrew Scriptures and in our Bible. The Bible, for instance, says resist the devil and what? He'll flee. Just don't engage. We're not ignoring the fact that there is a devil. There, of course, is, with a demonic force on this fallen world. We don't engage him. Even Michael, the archangel in Jude, when Satan was contending for the dead body of Moses, what he was going to do with that, we can only speculate, well, if you care to. He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Michael, the archangel. Pretty powerful being. So he's not only a small player, he's likened to an animal. A snake. A serpent. Whose head has been crushed. Yes? You see the prototype of the gospel back in Genesis 3, don't you? You will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. So is the Satan, what's he doing now if his head's been crushed? Christ accomplished his work. Well, I heard a story one time that helped me a great deal, so I try to remember it through the years. It's a missionary who was in India, who was about to go into his tent, and just as he opened the flaps and looked, there was a huge poisonous snake in there. So he thought, what am I going to do? So he went over and got the biggest stick he could find. And he opened up the doors. And as soon as he could get a shot, he smashed it right on the head. Didn't kill it immediately. He smashed it on the head, got out of there, zippered up the tent, closed it up, and all mayhem broke loose. That thing was thrashing about. He could hear all his possessions being trashed and smashed. Everything was destroyed. When it finally died, he opened it up and he saw the devastation that had been done. That's what Satan's doing right now. He's defeated. He's not just only a snake. He's a defeated snake whose head has been crushed, and God has given him a time, and that time is described as short. And God uses the time that Satan is thrashing about here on this earth. But the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord will contend you with you, because my God is unlimited in his power. My God is incomprehensible in his wisdom. My God is the sovereign over the entire universe. This is El Elyon, one of his many names, our God, El Elyon. This is the Lord God Most High. This is El Shaddai. He is the God of unlimited power. He is the omnipresent God. He is everywhere at all times. He is Jehovah, Shema, the God who is there. Where? Exactly. Wherever you are, wherever you find yourself, he is there. He is the God of all healing. So man, fallen man, is influenced by and subject to the prince of the power of the air. If you look at Ephesians 2 and verse 2, Satan, Scripture says there, is at work in the sons of disobedience. So he is in the sons of disobedience. So all of the fallen people who have not been reconciled with that same God through his Son Jesus Christ are being fully influenced by the God of this world, as he's also called. He is in the sons of disobedience. Who is it then that is in you? We aren't autonomous beings. That tends to offend an American, but we're not. We are created beings. So we either belong to one or we belong to the other. Which one do you belong to? That's the question before us. As we're leading ourselves to how exactly, is there any veracity to these things? Are there any relevance to our lives? Yes, insofar as we should consider the things that are done that are wrong, that are unbiblical, and the means that God has given us to be delivered from the issues of our sin, because they're many and they're powerful. The sins we commit in our lives are legion. There are many. And that can be scary if you don't access the means that God, this El Shaddai, has provided for us, because he is also Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is Jehovah Makadashem. He is the God who sanctifies us. Where's dealing with Satan in these names? Nowhere to be found. He is a reduced minor player. He isn't even in God's sight line. Only insofar as God uses the evils of Satan and of mankind as he works in the sons of disobedience to create sin and evil and wickedness. And we're seeing that. If you own a television, you're seeing it right now. What evil, raw, pure evil looks like. And it's bathed in the lie. They're liars. Why? Well, John 8:44 makes it clear. Jesus told us who this being is. He is a liar. Satan is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning, and he's a murderer. So that's what he does, and he works those objectives in the sons of disobedience, as well as a whole host of other evil things. So this God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, is also the God who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He's blinded and blocked their minds. That's why I say often, they need to see Christ. The fallen, the lost need to see Him, and they need to see Him in you and me. They need to see what He looks like. Bring some measure of intrigue into their lives. Why do you treat your wife that way? I don't know anybody who's that faithful. And she is so sweet and kind and submissive to you. What is that? You're not going to take advantage of the boss? Everybody does. And on and on and on. I love the way you treat your children. How did you get them so sweet and obedient? Well, sweet. Just kidding. So the global battle that ensued is for the soul of mankind. There is a great battle that we are all part of right now, every moment, every day of your life. And you have a role to play in that. Those of you who do know Jesus Christ, He dwells in you. And no longer do you have the prince of the power of the air in the sons of disobedience, because that's not you anymore. You're defined by your possession of Jesus Christ. So this battle is going on for the souls of mankind. Who will rule the heart of man, God or Satan? Whose voice will we listen to? That's the point. Because He still influences the world that we live in. And I'm still, though I have the risen living Christ, the Spirit of the living God in me because of the reconciling work that He's done in me, I'm still stuck in this body of flesh that's tempted, if possible, that if it were possible, He could draw away even the elect, right? That's what the Scripture says. If it were possible. If it were. And He tries, doesn't He? Oh, He's trying. He's trying with every thought. Your mind is the gateway to the heart. The heart is where the will is formed. It's the engine room where affections are formed that have power. They're the fuel to what puts your feet a-going to whatever direction in any moment of any given day. So the mind, above all, has to be protected. It reminded me while I was considering these things and studying and preparing, it reminded me of a book that John Bunyan had written in the 1600s. You remember he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He considered the war on the battle for man's soul, the Holy War, his superior work, is what in his estimation was an even better work. It's an amazing story. The city of man's soul in this allegory belongs to the king, Shaddai, and his son, Emmanuel. And they, by right, rule and reign there with justice and equity. That's the rulers there. But they were betrayed. They were betrayed through two gates that lead into the city. The ear gate and the eye gate. So they were deceived by that foe in the story is named Diabolus. This is the devil. He wants your ear. He wants your eyes. He wants you looking at things that will lead you astray. He wants you listening to things that will negatively influence you and lead you astray. He'll take whatever he can get. So whatever measure we crack that gate open, either the ear gate or the eye gate, temptation takes over from there. And these things become addictive then. Why? Because they appeal to our flesh. You see where this is going? I don't need to cast out any demons yet at this point, do I? No, it's me. It's me because the Scripture has all I need for my own protection of the soul, for the protection of my heart. Where the will is formed, where perceptions are formed, where my judgments, my perspective, my worldview is formed. That should be locked. As G.K. Chesterton said, The mind is like the mouth. It's meant to close down upon something solid. Otherwise, it ends up like a sewer rejecting nothing. So this idea, keeping an open mind, well, maybe it's virtuous in some cases, but you would have to cite those cases. Because otherwise, when it comes to truth, you lock down on that. And you post a sentry there. Where are the sentries posted? Your eyes and your ears. We suffer because we aren't giving attention or thought to that. One writer wrote about that allegory, "Holy war identifies the ear gate as the crucial point of battle for the loyalty of the town of Mansoul," end quote. It's no less important than that. Oh, it doesn't matter what I'm watching. It doesn't matter what I listen to. It doesn't matter what I click on. It doesn't matter what I spend time with. So know this, the heart is the citadel of the soul. A citadel is it's a word that means smaller city, fortress. It's the smaller city within the fortress of the soul of mankind. The heart of man, according to Scripture, is the citadel of your soul, and the eyes and ears are its gates, so they must be guarded at all times. What's the guard that we post? This book, the more time I'm willing to spend in it, allows me to gain more and more sense out of this insane world. It's crazy. It's madness. Sin is unreasonable. So it's madness. What they're doing in places that we're praying about right now around the world, it's madness. I like to finish up my study time on Saturday nights watching different documentaries. And last night's a documentary, who has ever heard of a country, I don't even know if I'm fully pronouncing it right, in Africa called Eritrea. Anybody? You've heard of Eritrea. You have no idea what's going on over there right now. My jaw was dropped open as I'm watching this thing. And the imprisonments and torture and rape by the government that took over in 1991 from Ethiopia, which is just to the south. They declared their independence, and they've had the same dictator there ever since. They've had to very carefully sneak in cameras. If they get caught, they hang them upside down and beat them on the bottom of their feet. They get thrown into a prison where they took one secret video, somebody who had been there, and walked through. And it's a bunch of people. It's almost like how they laid them in the slave ships. They're laying right next to each other, almost right on top of each other, in these huge, massive rooms. There's things going on in this world, and I haven't even mentioned Afghanistan, or they call Eritrea the North Korea of Africa. I look into it sometime. Let it inform your prayers. Pray for these people. So what do? We protect our hearts by minding the ear gate and the eye gate and filling our minds with Scripture, with biblical truth, so that we're ready. If we think we're contending now with the footman, how will we act? How will we respond when the horsemen come? Because they're coming. They're coming. How do we do that? Is this mystical? No, I'm glad to see you shaking your heads. He's given us everything we need to be prepared for any exigency in life. I don't know whether we could very soon be speaking Mandarin or Farsi. It's crazy, but it's moving fast. Here's how we do it. Now, this is not mystical. at all. Listen to this. Listen to how plain spoken. That's what I love about the Lord. He's so reasonable, so plain spoken, so understandable. Is there anything confusing about Philippians 4, verse 8 through 9? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, you think on these things. You think on these things. He's given that to us to help us and to guard us. And where do we find ourselves? And where do we put our eyes? And where do we place our ears? What are we listening to? Listen to what he says. He's not through. Verse 9. Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. You see the gates? Practice these things. Praso. Why do I have to practice them? Why aren't they natural? Because you're still in fallen flesh. It's easier for you to just click over here. It's easier for you to say, hey, let's go over, let's go to this place and let's go to that place and let's just indulge our flesh for a while. Let's listen to this and let's watch that. As if we aren't corrupt enough. As if temptations aren't hard enough. Paul is saying very clearly, he gives us a very clear list. If it's not true, you should not be thinking about it. If it's not honorable, if it's not just, if it's not pure, don't think about it. If it's not lovely or commendable, excellent or praiseworthy, don't think about it. If we do think on these things that meet the criterion of these categories, what can we expect? Practice these things, and then the God of peace will be with you. You want peace? You want peace? You want the peace that surpasses any of our ability to understand? You want the peace that we hope for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan right now? This is how it's brought about. Not some crazy nonsense about chasing demons and looking for demons on every rock. It's us. Why? Because we're culpable beings. We're morally responsible human beings. That we're created in the image and likeness of our God. That's why. You and I are to look like Him, talk like Him. Our worldview should be shaped. It is being shaped by whatever you're deciding to immerse your minds in. Whatever you're indulging your flesh in or indulging your spirit in. This is axiomatic. There's no playing with this. This is a divine principle in the Word of God. Luke 16:15, God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. But oh, isn't it tempting to watch what they're doing? Oh, isn't it tempting to listen to what's going on over here? You don't need to know that. If you trust in the Lord. You want more biblical proof? Okay. How about 1 Corinthians 14:20? Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's happening with this person or that person. I don't know what they're listening to. I don't know what they're indulging in. I don't know what evil they're perpetrating. But in your thinking, be mature. The image and likeness of God is recaptured in us through a process of renewing what? The mind. Not making sure we have all the demons of our sin cast out. Right? We all in our flesh are attracted to blame shifting. It's that woman you gave me. Better be careful. She said, good luck with that. You can see what I contend with on a daily basis. I need your prayers. So 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22, but test everything. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good, not what's tantalizing, not what's exciting to you. Abstain from every form of evil. Proverbs 4:23, this one you can quote yourself, I'm sure. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. So that shows us of a certainty that that's necessary. I mean, we can pick at least that much up without doing a whole lot of work if it's saying that we're to keep our heart or guard our heart with all vigilance, then that must be a necessity, right? For from it flow the springs of life. God's power, God's authority, God's word, and God's will all work together to deliver man from bondage to sin. It's God's power and His authority. It's according to His word and His will. That's how we're delivered. In every case. Every case. That is a case of sin that is a result of my fallenness has to find its way to the cross every time. Not somebody to blame like Adam did. Or Cain or anybody else. But it takes that responsibility, but that requires something from me that's tough to get. What does it take? What'd you answer humility for? Never mind. Yes, it takes humility. Demons were cast out based upon divine power and the authority that's inherent in the God who created all Himself. And according to His will. Both wills, both His directive will and His decretive will. That is, the things that He decrees, the things that will come to pass. I am the Lord your God. I declare the end from the beginning and all things that happen in between. That's Him. I do things all according to the counsel of my will. But He has to keep reminding us of that because we're so prideful, right? We're hopelessly prideful apart from Him. So this is how we're delivered. It's based upon His power, His authority, His word and His will. Not invoking certain words, engaging in some rich man-generated ritualistic ceremony. We have to get a bunch of people around and just keep saying, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. We love that because it's all about us. It's all about us. He's not going to share His glory with man. And that's not the method He's given us to be delivered from what is essentially defined in Scripture anyway as sin. So you can start with Romans 13:1 that says there is no authority except from God. Any other authority falls under that authority. If I have any authority just by virtue of the office of pastor of this church, it comes from the ultimate authority. And the authority isn't in me, it's in Him and it's in His word. You see? I'm just a man. All authority comes from God. So Jesus, the God-man, holds the sovereign right and authority over all the creation that He created, right? Now, this is a progression. You know how I preach. So we're building on something for you. The passage and the story it unfolds is a clear demonstration of the unlimited power and authority that Jesus has. And that authority and power is validated by the miraculous healings, casting the ability to cast out demons. The reason He did that isn't a model for us to do. There's nowhere in the New Testament where you are called to cast out demons. Nowhere. He did that to validate who He was as Messiah. And so did the apostles. The apostles are given the authority and the power through Him to validate who they are carrying His message now that He's ascended. Okay. Acts 2, in Peter's first sermon, we have that explained to us. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, and listen to this, a man attested to you by God, the ultimate authority. Now he's down here as a man. God understands that we need to know that he comes with his full authority as the God-man. And so that validates who he is. A man attested to you by God. Peter gets that now. With mighty works and wonders and signs. That's how he validated who he was. And his message that he brings. That God through him. That God did rather through him in your midst. As you yourselves know. There's no denying it. I know you were there. I know what you saw. The majority of the people there listening to this sermon know what he did. He pretty much wholesale healed the entire area that he had his itinerant preaching in. Everywhere he went, he's casting out demons or healing people. There was no escaping who he is. It's validated by God. So what makes us think that that's something that we're supposed to do? Power and authority was given to the apostles too to validate them, as I said, as representatives of Christ. Luke 9:1-2, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. We see shortly after that in Luke 10:1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Remember that? And sent them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So he decided he needed more than the 12. So he also commissioned the 72 to go out two by two. He told them how to do that, and out they went. And the response when they came back, verse 17-19. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Excuse me. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What does he say that for? So you make no mistake of from whom this comes from or whose power this is. Don't get too excited about yourself. Don't start a deliverance ministry. Don't do it. I will send you. And did he send all of his disciples, and indirectly and by extension through the scriptures, all of us? Yes. The Great Commission, it's called. Right? He sent us all to do what? To start a deliverance ministry. To root those demons out. Teaching them to observe all that I told you, because this is where the power is. It's in the Word of God. And making disciples. That's what you and I do. As believers, as a church, we give the gospel. And then we teach the Word of God. And we see the power of God unleashed when we are faithful to do that. I don't have the power to save anybody, do you? So what makes me think I might have the power to cast out a demon? Jesus, I know. Paul, I'm acquainted with. But who are you? You're gonna tell Satan what to do? You can't even get your kids to do what you tell them to do. We seem to embrace craziness sometimes. It just doesn't make any sense. When we have such richness in the Word of God, so much guidance, so much power, so much explanation for everything, so much help, so much comfort, so much truth. It's the only place you can go for it. Have we not been aware of that in the sea and soup of lies we're in right now? This is where we go. So the power that they had, the authority to speak it in the words of our Christ, was given to them by that same Christ. And it's given to you and I. But remember, according to His Word and His will, if we get too full of ourselves, we're going to get discouraged that people aren't just falling out being transformed because, gee, I prayed for them and I gave them the gospel. This is God's redemptive program. This is God's salvation enterprise. You and I are bit players. We're only useful to Him when we're humble about that, embracing the truth of what our role is according to Scripture. We dare not step outside of that. We dare not. We do not have the prerogative to pluck out a story from an historical book and say, this is what we need to get going. This is what we need to start. This is it. This is a blink of an eye in the church history. This is a very short time to accomplish a very specific purpose. That is who the apostles are as they carry the message from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the corners of the world. And now the canon is complete. You have all that pertains to life and godliness. Yes? I don't need any more than this. He's given me, He's so generous. He's given me far more than I could ever ask or think. He's absolutely revolutionized my life. Taking a pathetic sinner out of New York City and transforming him entirely. Absolutely amazing. I've never needed a demon cast out of me, even though there may have been times where my wife thought there should be. You want to hear Paul's prayer for the saints? Listen, so this is you and I. Here we get to us now. Watch. How does he pray for us? Ephesians 1, 18 to 21. That you may know. That's an activity of the mind. Just remember that. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And now to our point today. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. It is by faith that we pray, that we see the evidence of His greatness. We believe that He is actively working. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Just so you understand, there isn't a single authority or dominion or power anywhere in the universe that supersedes His. He's it. He's El Elyon. He's El Shaddai. God Almighty. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And that's where our battle is, right? We learn that from other places in the epistles. You're not fighting against flesh and blood. You're fighting against principalities and powers, rulers and dark places. But I've got the King on my side. I've got the God who has created all, who, according to His will, when He chooses, will unleash that power according to His word for His glory. That's the point. Above every name that is named. So what they do, they take the name. They take the name and use it like a magic mantra. I cast you out in Jesus' name. They're doing the same thing here by we used to cast them out this way, but by the Jesus that Paul's teaching, like it's some kind of magic to the name. The power comes from God. The prerogative is God's, whether He casts out or not. Did He cast out the demons that the sons of Sceva attempted to cast out? No, He chose not to, didn't He, in our text? He let them master over them. They beat the pulp out of them, is what we might say back in Waukesha. Right? Sent them off bloody and naked. You can't. Listen to me. We cannot and better be careful not to use His name that way. Like it's got some kind of magical power, listen, to accomplish my will, what I desire. However meritorious it might seem, I'm going to use the name Jesus and then that'll get my will done. And He's shown you how many times, if you've tried that, over and over again. That's not how this works. I'm not sharing my glory with you. I'm not going to. I'm God, not you. It's very humbling. or it should be, divine power and authority inherent in the Word of God when it correlates with the will of God. That's the key. We unleash the Word of God and hope that God chooses to take the power to save the soul, but He may not, or maybe not at that time. If I think that there was supposed to be some power to saying in Jesus' name, I'm going to be discouraged very quickly, aren't you? I'll get discouraged praying for the lost too, won't you? It's His prerogative. It's up to Him, and He doesn't share that place with me. Luke 4:31-36. Listen to this. And He, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at His teaching. What were they astonished by? His teaching. Words. His Word. For His Word possessed authority. Oh, so I think that I can just take that and invoke it to accomplish my will? Even though it seems like a really good thing that I'm trying to accomplish? Verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Leave us alone! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." Does that sound like the demons in our passage? Jesus, I what? I know. Who are you? They know who He is. They've known Him for millennia. Who are you? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Talk about accurate theology, right? Knows exactly who He is, and as James says, the demons believe that and what? Tremble. So it isn't just believing a set of facts and you invoking that for your own purposes, however meritorious it seems. No, it's the power of God according to the Word of God, according to the will of God that makes things happen. They all have to correspond. They all have to come together. Verse 35, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "Wow, we've got to start invoking that name." They said to one another, "What is this word?" I'll tell you what this word is in my own experience. It brought me life. It saved my life. And it continues to transform me. They were amazed by this word. For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits and they come out. According to His will and His word, the authority and power belong to Him. So does the choice of what He ends up doing with it. Matthew 8:16, that evening they brought to Him many who were oppressed by demons, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. You remember the centurion who loved Israel? He actually built a synagogue for Israel, who had the servant that he valued highly that got sick. And so he sent for Jesus. Great story, especially to our point here. This is Luke 7:6-10. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. Speak according to your will and desire to see him healed for your glory's sake." All the while acknowledging he may not, right? We have to allow him that. This is no magical formula. But say the word and let my servant be healed. And then he explains how he understands authority. And this is spot on. And Jesus makes a point to point that out. For I am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. This man understands power and authority and from whence it comes. But look what he says. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not in all Israel have I found such what? Faith. So we have faith in the word of God, that it has power inherently coming from Jesus himself. So what an abuse it would be to simply use his name, as they're trying to do in our passage, as some kind of magic spell. It's faith. I'm called to faith. I'm called to have faith. I'm called to call upon God and pray for things to happen to deliver people that are in darkness and need Christ. He does the work. The power in the word. You can see Isaiah chapter 8. So I mentioned at the beginning, in terms of the history, that they were set juxtaposed in between these very pagan cultures that were just steeped in darkness and occultic practices, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites. So God knows that. He knows the situation that they're placed in. And so he speaks through his prophet to his people, right? He's given them direction even back then. In Isaiah 8, for instance, beginning in chapter 11, he says, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. OK, so you shouldn't do what everybody else in this culture is doing. Don't do that. There should be a distinction between you and them, how they view things and how they handle issues in life. He goes on then in verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, because we're in this soup, this paganistic culture, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and of the necromancers who chirp and mutter. It's another way of saying they have all of their little magic spells. They invoke different names. They would typically invoke different names of different gods. And now here's one that seems to be working. So they want part of that. So I adjure you in the name that Paul's using, come out from him. When they're doing these things, these are things they've done long before you ever got there. Should not a people of God inquire of God? Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn in them. Who's the morning star? Jesus. These things are not illuminated to them. These things, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, are spiritually appraised. The light has to come on. The Holy Spirit has to be resident in me. So if he is, that's what we stick with. We go to the testimony. We go to the teaching, to the scriptures, and that's where we turn. And if they don't do that, we would say in our vernacular, they're not saved. They don't have Jesus in them. They don't have the Spirit in them. Portents are a warning of something, especially something momentous or calamitous is about to happen. You need to be warned about this, Isaiah is saying. And you know, and you need to know where you should turn. I've got a couple passages in wrapping up this morning. We'll pick up on the text itself next week. This is Isaiah 55:11. Grasp it in a new and fresh way, will you? In the context of what we're talking about. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. Psalm 138:2, for you, This is God. For God, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. We close with Revelation 12, 9 to 12. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. He's thrashing about. This is no time for us to engage in some mystical craziness, some magical mantras, some ritualistic ceremonies that we gin up so that we can look powerful. This is a time to humble ourselves and embrace the one who has the power and authority to overcome all of the wickedness, evil, and darkness in this world. And believe when he says that he hears us when we pray to him. And believe the things that he says to us through his testimony. Do you believe? Will you live that way so your life might go well for you? And will you pray for those who need our prayer? Because the battle is over the souls of mankind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for taking time with us this morning to show us what your word has to say. Left on ourselves, we create industries. We create our own doctrines, extra-biblical doctrines that do not find their way to the Scripture. They don't find their place in Scripture. God, forgive us for that. Help us to read what you have to say as you reveal yourself to us through the Word. And so, O Lord, may we have faith to believe. I pray that if anyone has heard these words and is troubled in any way in their hearts, struggling over the issues of sin, may they recognize, O Lord, that you've given them all that they need for life and godliness. It cost your son his life. And so, O Lord, may they turn to you now and receive salvation. And may we be a praying people who are men and women of the Word of God and of great faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.